Well, good evening. If I appear just a little more melancholy this evening, you'll understand it's because I took the love of my life to the airport, and she's flown away back to Michigan. But it was nice to have her for a few days anyway, in transit. We had a good time to chat in the car with not too many telephone interruptions, and we enjoyed the time together. Well, this evening I'd like to give a very brief overview of the temples in Scripture, and I'd like to begin by reading a verse or two in the 11th Psalm. Just a short Psalm, 7 verses. Psalm 11. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to the mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord tries the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and in horrible tempest this shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous, Lord, loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. It's a great thing to get the up look, isn't it? It's a great thing when things look bleak down here, when things are difficult and sad and it seems the enemy is winning, to lift our heads up and to look beyond the stars, to look beyond, far beyond the tramplings and the turmoil of this world, and realize that there is a temple not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, the dwelling place of God. And there God sits enthroned in glory, the Lord reigneth, and no evil that men can accomplish reaches to the throne of God. He sits in perfect holiness and righteousness, in perfect peace, in perfect control. There's not a molecule out of his sight. There's not an atom out of his control. The sovereign God sits enthroned in glory. And so, when it seems that things are shaky down here, it's great to look beyond it all, beyond the storms, and see God seated there in his holy temple. What you think about God is the most important thing you think. In fact, the Lord Jesus said, this is life eternal, to know God and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. But what you think about God, your knowing God, is not the most important thing about you. The most important thing is that God knows you. In writing to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul would write, after you knew God, or rather, were known of God. That's the key, isn't it? If we turned back to the first Psalm, we would see the striking contrast there. We're appreciative of the Hebrew poetry. It's a kind of Bible dictionary for us. And when we don't understand one half of the parallel, well, we can look at the other half. In the first Psalm in verse 6, we read, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And we have a kind of equation here, don't we? Where on the one side we have the righteous, and then on the other side, the ungodly. The way of the righteous, the way of the ungodly. And then we have this word at the end of verse 6, shall perish. What does it mean to perish? Well, we might think it means to go to hell, or a lost eternity, as we say, or the lake of fire. But here, perishing is put over against the Lord knowing, isn't it? To be known by God. If you're not known by God, then the alternative is to perish. And to perish really means to never fulfill the purpose for which God designed you, to be an eternal non-entity. In those solemn words, the Lord Jesus speaks of a day when people will stand outside the door and they will knock and say, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And he will say to them from within, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That is, in some horrible way, to be sent away from the God who is everywhere. Depart from me. And to be unknown by the God who knows everything. I never knew you. That God will put a man out of his mind and that he will not know him. Well, God wants us to know him. And he has designed a magnificent plan whereby he might introduce us to the fellowship of the divine person. That we could be the friends of God, that we could walk with God and know God, and that he could make himself known to us. And we talked this morning about the great barrier to that and how the Lord Jesus came to deal with the sin question and to rend the veil and to open the way back into the presence of God. So ultimately, the true temple is in heaven. That's the dwelling place of God. That's where his throne is, his administrative center. But God, in coming near to us, has chosen to put on earth models of that true temple. Figures of the true, says the scripture. So that when we look at a model of the tabernacle or the temple, we're, in a sense, looking at a scale model of heaven. And what is heaven like? Well, there could be many answers to that question. But I suggest to you that in the end, heaven is like the Lord Jesus. He's what makes heaven heaven, isn't he? And so we read, "As we have borne the image of the earthy, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly." That is the heavenly one, the heavenly man. And well, who is this heavenly man? Well, the scripture puts it this way, 1 Corinthians 15, that the first man, Adam, was a living soul. The second man is a life-giving spirit. The first man was of the earth, earthy. He was, his nickname could have been Dusty. He was out of the dust. And so he was like the dust. He was like his environment, because that's what he was made from. But instead of going on with the parallel and putting it this way, the second man is of heaven, heavenly. Instead, Paul turns it and he says, the second is the Lord from heaven. So Jesus isn't like heaven. Heaven is like Jesus. He's what makes heaven, heaven. Would you like to go to heaven if Jesus wasn't there? It'd be the saddest place in the universe, wouldn't it? He's the light. He's the song. He's the object of worship. He's what makes heaven what it is. He is the manifestation of the heart of God. And so when we look at the Lord Jesus, we see the outshining of the divine. We see the effulgence of God's glory, the express image of God's person. When you look at that Ark of the Covenant, just for example, the Ark was gold without and gold within, covering the closest thing to incorruptible wood that could be found. And in that picture, you have a beautiful picture of the one who is God's mercy seat, who is the meeting place between God and man. There's only one God-man, and therefore there is only one mediator between God and men. Christ Jesus, and that a man. And so, like that incorruptible wood, the Lord Jesus in his humanity grew up in perfection before men and God. But there was more to it than that. He wasn't simply a perfect man. He was that marvelous union of God and man, so that the gold without was like the effulgence of his glory, and the gold within the express image of his person. And then that solid gold mercy seat on which was placed the blood. The meeting place between God and men. The atonement. The place where God could rest in the work of Christ and could offer that rest to sad and sorrowful humanity. And so, it is being known of God. Knowing Him and being known by Him. Now, as we think of this manifestation of God, and we understand God's desire to draw near to man and to provide an illustration for man of the steps, the process by which sinful men are reconciled to God and then drawn near to Him in fellowship, we can't do any better than the divine pictures. Now, it's great to think of illustrations of Bible truth, but you know, God has already thought of the best ones. And we have a picture book before us that is absolutely chock full of illustrations. Everywhere we look, God has taken illustrations to reveal to us His heart as manifested in the Lord Jesus, from astronomy, from botany, from biology, from architecture. Why, everywhere we look, whether it's the little lowly flowers or the magnificent stars, God has found every imaginable way to communicate His truth to us. He could have said to us what my father used to say to me, now son, I'm just going to tell you this once. That meant, listen carefully, this is your only chance, right? And God could have said that. He's God. But God said, no, I'm going to use every possible means of communication so that no one will be able to say, I find the Bible boring. They do say it, but not rightfully, because, well, God says, do you like poetry? Then I'll write my truth in poetry. Do you like narrative? Well, then I'll write narrative. First person, third person, you prefer? Well, I'll write it in both. Do you like war stories? Or love stories? Or spy stories? Or sea stories? Do you like courtroom dramas? What is it you like? Do you like to eat? Well, then the gospel is a banquet. Come and dine. Whatever it is that you find appealing, God says, I'll communicate myself to you in that way, in such a degree that He was prepared to picture His Son and the manifestation of His heart of love as a star. Now, you know, men, they call themselves stars. That's really exaggerating. Isn't it? I mean, you get out 100 miles from space, you can't tell the difference between a man and an amoeba. These massive stars in space. For a man to call himself a star is really hyperbole. But for the creator of the stars to call himself a star, well, that's coming a long way down, isn't it? The one who measures the heavens with a span, the work of His fingers, He made the stars also. And to think that this one would liken himself to a star, that's a great step of humiliation. But He didn't stop with the stars, did He? Well, He kept coming down. He speaks of Himself as a lamb slain. He speaks of Himself as a little pigeon with His head wrung off. He goes so far as to speak of Himself as a worm. He couldn't go any farther. He has tried in every possible way to communicate Himself to us. And so, in this 3D portrayal of the heart of God, we walk around the temple and we see what God had in mind and how He reached out to the human race. And He's portrayed it so that as we read the descriptions of these divinely designed structures, we'll understand a little more of the longing of God to draw us near to Himself, to have an intimate relationship with us, as manifested here in these temples. So the first and great one, Psalm 11, verse 4, the Lord's throne in His heavenly temple, that's where He sits. Beyond all the trammelings of men, the one who is in the heavens shall laugh. When the armies of earth get their guns ready and aim them at God, imagine such a thing. God could just think them all out of existence if he didn't love them. But he patiently bears with the human race. The man who got up this morning to blaspheme God, God gave him the breath to do it. God gave the atheist his breakfast. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust alike. Oh, what a wonderful God he is. But then we're familiar a little bit with the tabernacle, aren't we? And let's go over to 1 Samuel chapter 1, and maybe a little bit of a surprise. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, we have the story of Hannah and her husband Elkanah coming to worship before the Lord and to bring offerings, as was their habit. And Hannah came to pray for a male child. She saw the desperate need in Israel and knew that God could work through a young man. And so she asked God to give her one. And we read that in verse 9, Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. Now we know it wasn't a temple at all, was it? There was no temple built at this point. It was a tabernacle. And when we look at the tabernacle and the temple, there are some obvious differences. There are some obvious similarities. The layout was quite similar, although the temple, Solomon's temple, was twice the floor dimensions of the tabernacle, twice as wide and twice as long. Of course, the tabernacle was a prefab structure that was designed to be transportable. The walls and ceiling were curtains, and they could be folded up, and all of the other equipment could be moved fairly easily, and its whole purpose was its transportability. And when you looked at the temple from afar, it was quite a glorious thing. When you looked at the tabernacle, it was very plain, wasn't it? It was covered with no one's quite sure what kind of skins they were, but basically they were weatherproof materials just to cover up and protect what was inside. And much like the people of God at the present time on our wilderness journey, we don't look like much on the outside. All the beauty of the church is when you get inside. The king's daughter is all glorious within. That's where the beauty is, isn't it? And so it was with our Lord Jesus. There was no beauty that we should desire him. Now, don't ever understand that verse to mean that the Lord Jesus wasn't beautiful. He was beautiful. The most beautiful person that ever lived. But on the external, on the outside, there was no beauty that men saw. They weren't looking for the beauty of holiness. But, oh, he was beautiful within. And only when you come to know him, you come to understand the beauty of the Lord our God. So when we look at the outside, the tabernacle and the temple were quite different. The tabernacle was plain, very plain on the outside. And it speaks to us primarily of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus, of the time of his earthly sojourn. And we too, our bodies are sometimes referred to as tabernacles, aren't they? And when they're referred to as tabernacles, the main thought is the temporary nature of these bodies. We have new bodies on order. And these bodies, they're tents and they're falling apart. And we use them. We use them for the glory of God, but we know that they're temporary as to their nature. And they're suitable for this desert sojourn, but they're not suitable for the world that is to come. In fact, the Lord explains to us the proportion between the kind of jobs he gives us now and the kind of jobs he's going to give us when we get to the other side. He says, if you're faithful with a coin, I'll give you a city. That's the proportion. I don't know how many coins it would take to buy Jacksonville or Orlando, but it would be quite a few coins, wouldn't it? So that the proportion of the task will be so much greater. At present, we're doing little tasks. We think they're heavy. We think sometimes we barely can get through them. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we can barely get through the tasks he gives us now. So there's no way in the world that we'll be able to take on the new responsibilities of the coming kingdom unless we have new bodies. And that's why, though we were made sons the moment we put our trust in Christ, we are not placed as sons in the family business. until we get our new bodies. So that the last stage of the redemptive process is the redemption of the body, and when we get our new bodies, then will be the unveiling, the manifestation of the sons of God. Then we will be suited with these new bodies, which will have unlimited potential. We will then be able to fulfill the purpose for which God designed us. So when we look at the tabernacle and the temple, one of the obvious differences is that the tabernacle was a temporary arrangement. The temple was a more permanent arrangement. The tabernacle was designed for a wilderness journey. The temple was designed for permanent residence in the city of Jerusalem. And so we're only on a temporary bivouac. We're just traveling through, taking up our tent pegs here and there, moving along the journey little by little, until one of these days the tent will have done its job. And we have another house made by the very God of heaven, eternal in the heavens. He's designed a permanent structure for us, which isn't going to wear out. You're not going to get varicose veins and all those things that bother us in these bodies. But here the tabernacle is spoken of as the temple of the Lord. It was a pre-temple. It was an early model, so to speak. And the priests began to function before they ever had a permanent dwelling in the city of Jerusalem, the temple. They were able to function just as well. Now, this brings a little interesting prophetic twist. You understand that there's going to come a day when Israel will once again begin to function in priesthood. And there we read that the tabernacle of David is going to be raised up. Now, as we learn, David actually didn't build the temple. That awaited his son Solomon. And quite frankly, if the Jewish nation has the vessels, the holy vessels, which they do, all newly made, and if they have members of the house of Levi that are supposedly recognized by them as priests, and well, they don't really need a temple built, do they, to get started, at least. They could simply use a tabernacle, because the structure itself was the least important part in the process. What was important was the altar, the priest, and the sacrifice. And the building itself was not the most important part. And that's proved by the fact that they functioned both in the tabernacle and later in the temple. They could use either. And so it may well be that up there on the Temple Mount, they'll simply begin with a tabernacle, as it was in the days of David. Well then, thirdly, we have Solomon's temple. And we're going to spend a fair bit of time thinking about that this week. I won't spend a lot of time looking at that with you this evening, but I want to read a couple of verses in 2 Chronicles chapter 2. The tabernacle speaks of when it's referring to the Lord Jesus, it's a portrait to us of his earthly humiliation. But the temple is a picture of his heavenly vindication, his coming glory. When God will manifest to the world, I picked the right man for the job, didn't I? You know, even Christians doubt that sometimes. Even Christians wonder how things are really going. Sometimes we look out at the scene and we don't think things are going very well at all. We forget the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We forget that and we start to feel defeated. We feel like the tide has turned and we're losing the battle and we're being driven from the field. It's not true, you know. God's on schedule, and he's doing his work. And when we think of this magnificent work of the Lord Jesus, I sometimes encourage the Christians to realize, you know, we're very ready to say he's altogether lovely, but we're not so sure that he's done all things well. I mean, most things, but, well, there's a day coming when we'll finally see he has done all things well. There wasn't a missed stitch in the tapestry. Not a seed fell to the ground that didn't accomplish its purpose. he will manifest in that day that he has accomplished the will of the Father absolutely perfectly. And then all the world will see. You know, sometimes we think, well, why didn't God do something a little differently? Like, for example, when people got up in the morning, they could step outside and they could see the Bible verse for the day written in the clouds. Wouldn't that be a good way to do it? Or better still, God could have just hot-wired us. He could just put the verse right into our brains. We'd wake up in the morning thinking about that. He could do that. He didn't do that, did he? God is a perfect gentleman. He doesn't force anything on anybody. Oh, how gracious and patient he is with the human race. And he says, come to me. If you come to me, I'll receive you. I don't turn anyone away. And he prods people and he manifests himself in all sorts of ways. He reveals himself, but in a subtle way. You have to go looking for God. If you seek for me with all your heart, he says, you'll find me. So when we think of this wonderful work of the Lord, we recognize that the unveiling process, what we have in the book of the Revelation, is not only a manifestation of the end of the enemy, it's also a manifestation, it is a vindication of God. Because people have had a lot of hard thoughts about God. God's had a lot of bad press, you know. And people think that God hasn't done a very good job. And that's one of the first things people ask, isn't it? When you try to talk to them about the Lord. How could there be a God of love in heaven with a world like this? And they don't seem to understand that while God doesn't cause the sorrow in the world, God has found a very effective way of using the sorrow to bring the best into people's lives. When I'm preaching the gospel on this, I say, I happen to know everyone in this audience has gone to someone and paid them good money to cause you pain. They're called dentists. And all the dentists object and say, you haven't been to a dentist in a long time. We don't cause pain. Well, all right. But, okay, chiropractors. Well, sorry, did I offend the chiropractors? But you know what I mean. Surgeons, how's that? You know, they cut us open. They hurt us. But they hurt us to heal us. We know that sometimes pain is the best thing for us because it fixes our problem. And you know, there'll be many a person who thank God they got cancer. Or thank God they ended up in jail. Or thank God for the death of a little child because it was that which brought a whole family to God. And so God has his ways. And nothing is lost. Remember the Lord Jesus said, gather up the fragments that remain that nothing be wasted. Not a little bird falls to the ground without his knowledge. Not a hair. Not a tear. He keeps track of absolutely everything. And there's a day coming, according to 1 Corinthians 15, when he's going to balance the books. He's going to manifest to the Father all the accounts. And God is going to, he's going to submit himself to the Father for one final assize, one final evaluation. And God's going to examine everything the Lord Jesus has done. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And God's going to put his seal of approval on it and say, son, take the highest place. You deserve it. And it's in that moment that all the world will realize God picked the right man for the job. That's what we see in the temple. In the tabernacle, we see the humiliation and suffering and sojourn of the Lord Jesus during those 33 years. But in the temple, we see him in his kingdom glory, don't we? And what God has done for us in the story of David and Solomon is that he has overlapped their two kingdoms, their two reigns, to give us a kind of diorama, a kind of two parallel portraits, so that we could see the, like David, the king who came as the good shepherd, rejected by his brethren, lost to the Jews, goes over to the Gentiles, eventually recognized and reigning in glory. We see that in David. But then in Solomon, we see something very different. The man who was not a man of blood, the man who was past all that, and who reigned in glory, and his kingdom was extended, and his wisdom was known throughout the world, and they came, the kings of other nations came and did him honor. Now, of course, it's not two kings. It's two comings of one king, isn't it? But we have in these two kings a kind of link to help us understand the suffering Savior like the tabernacle and the glorious king, the ruler, the sovereign, like the temple. So here in 2 Chronicles 2, Solomon determined to build a house for the name of the Lord and a house for his kingdom. And Solomon, in verse 3, contacted Huram, the king of Tyre, saying, "As thou didst deal with David my father and did send him cedars to build him an house to dwell therein, even so deal with me. Behold, I build a house to the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense from the continual showbread, from the burnt offerings morning and evening on the Sabbath and on the new moons and on the solemn feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel, and the house which I build is great. For great is our God above all gods." There's a dear brother, I won't mention him by name just in case the tape gets out, but a dear brother who has a heart to reach Hindus with the gospel. I was with him just last week, and you can hardly believe your eyes when you see it, but every so often, and in fact he's just asked again permission of the Hindu council in a particular city here in the U.S., if he may make a presentation to the Hindus at Easter time and tell the story of the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus. He did it at Christmas time. I was there, watched as the room filled with Hindus. They sat on the floor. We'd watched the priest, the Hindu priest, do his thing with all of these deities up the front. And when he finished, he came and sat on the floor, cross-legged, and legged very respectfully. And these other Hindus came in, and my brother got up and sat down behind the microphone. And he began by saying this: "I am a devotee of the Lord Shri Jesus Christ." Afterwards, I said, "What is this word Shri?" Well, he said, this is a word that the Hindus would understand. It means the Supreme Lord. They have Lord Vishnu and Lord Krishna. And I want them to understand that the one of whom I am a devotee is the Supreme Lord, the Lord of all lords. And so every time he speaks of him, he calls him the Supreme Lord, Jesus Christ. For 1 hour, he went through the life of the Lord Jesus, explaining the parables, telling stories of his miracles, explaining what it meant, never once criticizing the Hindu religion. He said, you know, you can't push darkness out of a room. Just turn the light on and it'll do the job for you. And so he would explain. He would say things like, the Bible knows nothing of reincarnation. It teaches it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. He was very clear in the gospel. But as he went through that hour, I was astounded to look at the faces of these, all adults, sitting there like little children who'd never seen a color TV before. They were just absolutely flabbergasted. And at the end of the time, they rushed on him and they said, "Why did you stop?" This was after an hour. "Why did you stop? You can keep going. We've never heard this before." He's hoping to get into these Hindu temples all across this country. He's learning Sanskrit. There are only 6,000 people, they say, in the whole world that are able to speak Sanskrit. And it's their holy language. And so he has applied himself to get his doctorate in this language. And he's able now to communicate in a great deal in Sanskrit. And even though many of these people don't understand what he's saying, they recognize here's a man who's serious about what we're doing. And he's prepared to pay the price to communicate with us. You pray for this man. God is using him in a marvelous way. The Lord Shri Jesus Christ, the Supreme Lord. He is the God above all gods, Lord of lords, King of kings, the Supreme One, far, far above all. And so Solomon's temple is a picture to us of this, and we'll, I hope, learn some wonderful lessons about the exalted supremacy of the Lord in the temple. Then we have Zerubbabel's temple. So called because Zerubbabel would have been the king if there had been a throne in Jerusalem. Remember, Joshua, the son of Josedek, would have been the high priest if there had been a temple, and Zerubbabel would have been the king if there was a throne. But these men were off in captivity, and the Spirit of God moved their hearts to bring a little company, about 50,000 strong, back to the city of Jerusalem, which had been wasted by Nebuchadnezzar. The city destroyed, the temple razed, and all of the holy vessels taken away. And so, about 500 years after David and Solomon and the construction of the temple, they made their way back and they began to rebuild. Now you know the story, how they became discouraged. Sometimes we think, what can one person do? Maybe you're in an assembly and things are not going very well, and you think, well, what can one person do? Well, of course, these stories are there to show us that in dark days, one person can be used by God to do an amazing lot. Why? When things were bleak and dark, God used Jeremiah to stir the heart of Daniel. Well, Jeremiah had already died long ago, but a copy of the scroll of Jeremiah had been taken by Daniel into captivity, and he'd been there a long time and gone through one dynasty after another, but one day in his devotions he read that it was only going to be 70 years of captivity, and he checked his little day timer and he said, well, look at this, it's time for us to go home. And he, stirred by the message of Jeremiah, began to pray, and God used the prayers of one man to move the heart of a pagan king. And that king said to them, you ought to go back and rebuild, of all things. And so they made their way back. But you know what happened? They got discouraged. And they needed another man to come and to speak a word to them. His name was Haggai. And Haggai, in four short messages that total are a lot shorter than my one message tonight, he stirred up the people to get back to work and to finish the job, didn't he? But then, with the temple rebuilt, they didn't know how to use it. It's been a long time since they'd had a temple. And so God used Ezra, the scribe, to instruct the people and to equip them so they could do the work. And then he used dear Habakkuk to come. I got Haggai and Habakkuk mixed up there, I'm thinking. But anyway, to come back and to help them. Ezra and Nehemiah came, and Nehemiah, of course, helped them finish the wall and put up the gates of the city. And then we have these beautiful verses in the, if you go back to Ezra just for a minute, Ezra and chapter 3. The scripture tells us that when the work was done, the people rejoiced, and verse 11, they sang together by courses. This is Ezra 3 and 11. In praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, none of those here, I suppose, ancient men, but they had them in those days. Today, we don't like these terms like old, do we? Well, here they were called ancient. That had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. So here you have a generational thing. You have the younger people, and they think this is great. And you have the older folks saying, well, it's not like the good old days. One man, Jeremiah, wrote a book. God told him, nobody's going to listen to you, Jeremiah. What a way to start a ministry. But you know, when he was long gone, God used the book of Jeremiah to stir the heart of Daniel. God used the prayer of Daniel to stir the heart of a king. God used that pagan king to send people back to rebuild the city. And when they became discouraged, he used another man to encourage them to keep going. And then when they had the walls built and the gates put up and all the rest, Ezra the scribe instructed them in the ways of the Lord. One person can make a big difference. We should never forget that. One person plus God. That's really what it is, isn't it? I was over in Ireland several years ago, and I spoke on a little Bible verse, encourage one another daily. And I said, you know, there's nothing here about gift. You don't have to have a special gift to do it. Nothing here about how much money I have. You can do this next to nothing, for next to nothing. You can encourage God's people. We give away words of encouragement like they cost $1,000 a piece, but you can spread them around. They're free, you know. I appreciate you, brother. I thank God for you. You've been a great example to me. Maybe the best thing they've heard in months. I think it was Mark Twain who said that he could get through 3 months of winter with one good encouragement. We get it so seldom, and it's so easy to give away, isn't it? Well, anyway, I came back a year later, and an elder said to me, you see that young man there? Yeah. He's the most influential brother in our meeting. I said, what? I said, yeah, he's just a young fellow. But he heard you speak on that verse, and he took that to heart, and for almost a year and a half now, he won't go to bed at night unless he encourages someone in our assembly. And he said he's revolutionized our meeting. We're almost too happy. He's going to have to cut it out. And it's contagious. It's spreading, you know. Other people are doing it now. A little word here, a little word there. And you know what that told me? It told me how little of the word we actually put into practice. If one young man took one verse and put it into practice and it revolutionized an assembly, what would happen if we actually started to take the truth and live it out on a regular basis? I sometimes think we all ought to be handed a 3x5 card when we come in the door. And the purpose of it would be to write down one thing that God showed you He wanted you to do this week. Because we are such experts at theory and so little practice. But here it is. One verse. I'm going to take that. I'm going to live that out. I'm going to use that by the grace of God. And so, I mean, we've got all the equipment. We've got emails and phone calls and voicemail and you name it. We got it. And just a little visit, just some expression of appreciation. And it bolsters, it cheers up the people of God and moves us forward for Him. Well, maybe it isn't the good old days, but they can be the good new days, can't they? It's the same God. It's the same Word. It's the same Christ. It's the same Spirit. It's the same Gospel. And so, the one who is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. He says, don't you be discouraged. He's the God of all encouragement. If you're discouraged, you know it's the demons that do that work. It's the people of God, motivated by the Spirit of God, who encourage. He's the God of encouragement, not discouragement. And if you're discouraged, then you find someone else to encourage, and it'll rub off on you too. It's a great thing, isn't it, to be an encourager of the people of God. Well, our time's all gone, and I didn't get very far, did I? But we'll continue tomorrow morning, and we'll think about some of these other temples that are mentioned in the Scripture, Zerubbabel's being the reconstruction of the temple after the destruction by Nebuchadnezzar. That, by the way, is actually Herod's temple as well. There's not another temple there. The Jews call it the Second Temple. They won't give Herod any credit for it. They call it the Second Temple because it was simply Zerubbabel's temple, beautified, enlarged, but it was really the same temple that Zerubbabel had built. So we'll think a little bit more about this, Lord willing, tomorrow morning, but maybe the Lord will encourage us. As we think about this, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord reigns. The Lord sits supreme. Christian, maybe you got problems, and they're beyond you. They're not beyond Him. They may be bigger than you can imagine, but they're not bigger than He is. He's over it all, isn't He? He's God over all, blessed forever. And He has agents everywhere. And maybe you've got some grandchildren that are wayward. I had a lady say to me, it was like a funeral. She said, my son has moved to New York City. I said, well, sister, last I heard, God's in New York City too. To be waiting for Him at the bus station when He gets there. Because God has agents everywhere. He never goes to sleep. When we go to sleep, He stays up. and he works on. His eyes try the children of men. He never goes to sleep. He's always on duty. He's always working. And we pray a prayer and we forget about it, but he doesn't forget about it. He is obligated to that prayer because he made a promise. A word of testimony, a tract given out, you forget about it. He doesn't forget about it. He keeps track of every gospel testimony, of every word spoken, because he's going to give an account for it someday. He never forgets. So when we think, like, how's it going, Lord? I mean, are you nervous? No, he's in perfect control. He's right on schedule. He's in his temple. And someday, when we stand before him in that temple, and we see how he has used things that we thought were a waste, things that we thought were write-offs, he said, well, no, not exactly. Not exactly. The things that you thought were wasted, oh, he said, gather them up, that nothing be wasted. In that day, we'll see that God sovereignly has worked to overrule our stupidity and our failure and our weakness, and has actually used those very things to weave into the tapestry to bring glory to himself. If he used our assets, well, we'd get the glory. But he ends up using our liabilities and our weaknesses and the things that we thought were just a total waste. God says, well, now, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. And some people start to quake in their boots and say, oh, no, that doesn't give me any peace, Jabe. He's going to make manifest the hidden things of the heart. And I'll be so totally ashamed. Now, listen. Do you really think he's going to go mucking around looking for the bad things? Is that what he's going to do? No, he's going to burn it up. His eyes are flames of fire. It'll all be burned up. We'll be happy it's burned up. What he's looking for are the things that will bring glory to his name and courage and comfort to our hearts. And I know that because I read the rest of the verse. And then shall everyone have praise of God. Shall we pray? Father, we're so thankful that in this shaky world where it seems the foundations are being destroyed, that the foundations of heaven are absolutely secure, that God is in his temple, that the Lord Jesus sits ruling upon the throne, and he's doing what he said he would do. And we thank thee that we're on the winning side, and we don't have to wait till the end to find out who's going to win. The battle has already been won. And we're so thankful for our champion, our hero, our Savior. We give him all the glory. And pray that in the circumstances of life, as we make our way through this wilderness journey, we won't forget this isn't the end of the road. This isn't the destination. We're just on our way home. And one of these days, in the great unveiling, we'll see things as they really are. And we'll say the Lord really did all things well after all. And so we give him the glory tonight and ask thy blessing on thy word in the Savior's precious name.